Let us pray. Father, guide us in confession of sins. Show us your truth. Lead us in your word. Help us rejoice in your worship. In all we pray. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Where it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astonished, saying, 'Can this man really be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And how then will his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The word of God. You may be seated. First, a brief comment on our Christmas carols. You may notice they sound slightly different from the versions you hear on the radio. Christmas is not about turkeys and trees and presents and baubles and lights. And although they are wonderful, they are not the point. The old Christmas carols get it right when they remind us that the gifts of Christmas are for the sinner saved, for the slave redeemed, and for the hopeless brought hope and faith. Christ was born to die. And his gifts by the wise men were gold, frankincense, and myrrh, one for a king, one for a priest, and one for a martyr. From the very beginning was the plan. As you go through Christmas this year, and things fall apart, and things seem awful, and you're lost, and you're hurting, and you're broken, please remember that that is what Christmas is for. It's for the lost, and the hopeless, and the broken, for those who cannot even look to heaven, but pound their breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God answered with a baby laid in a manger. Amen? All right. So it has been a while since I looked at a passage and went, "Oh, we're going to be here a minute." But oh my goodness, we're going to be here a minute. I told Mandy, she asked me for the bulletin, what was my sermon on? And I said, well, it was Matthew 12, 22 to 32, or 30, part one of question mark. This is one of those passages that you read and you just kind of glance over. Oh, Jesus is getting at it with the Pharisees again. Okay, fascinating. Moving on. But as we begin to study, we're going to find a depth here that fascinates. So instead of trying to get through a set amount of verses, we're going to work on time. I'll get y'all out of here on time, and wherever we stop, we'll pick up next week. And wherever we stop then, we'll pick up the week after. And then we'll have Christmas Eve. And then we'll pick up after that. So I trust your memories and your ability to access Facebook if you have terrible memories, and you can always rewatch the last one so you don't get lost. Jesus, in this chapter, has been fighting with the Pharisees. He has been attacked by them endlessly, ruthlessly. See, the Pharisees are a religious system. They're a system apart from God, designed to elevate men above their ordained position. They sought to lift themselves to the level of the divine. As we look at the Pharisees, that is what they seek to do. Now, they would deny it all the day long. Oh, no, we are faithful followers of God. But when you look at their actions, what they seek to do is elevate themselves to the divine. They commit the very sin that Satan did. They look upon the throne of God himself and say, I will elevate myself above the Most High. They created their own commandments. Well, if you create your own, then surely God's are not good enough. They made their own chosen people, for God's chosen people were not enough. They made their own enemies, appointed their own damnation, because God's punishment was not enough. And anyone who opposed them must be destroyed. Say, well, yeah, that's old hat. We've talked about this. So why are we going to spend more time on this? Because there's something we need to understand is that we live in a Pharisaical age. Our modern age is full of Pharisees. Now, the hilarious part is the Pharisees of old were the religious leaders, and the Pharisees of today are the people who despise religion. They would rankle if they heard me say they were a religious people. They are those who have built a religion of secularism, of modern thought, of the philosophies of men, and they seek to do the exact same thing that the Pharisees did. They seek to supplant God. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day sought to supplant God with a list of rules and regulations, of religious dogma that if you just follow this, then God has to love you. It would obligate God to love you all the more. Today's Pharisees have the God of self. It is pride and arrogance. It comes with fancy words like autonomy and self-actualization, but have no doubt that it is a religion of the self. And we keep saying it, but it keeps being true, so it bears repeating. As Mark Twain said, history may not repeat, but it certainly rhymes. If you could get these men and women of today to open the Bible, they would find themselves oddly in agreement with the Pharisees. I know. They would, of course, on principle, rebel and deny it, but they'd say, you know, he's got some pretty good points there. They would be great fans of the Pharisees. Well, what am I talking about? Well, let's start with our victim. In verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. The man was demon-possessed. He was blind. His life was darkness, blackness. He was dumb, which means he could not speak. Now, most likely, he was also deaf. Because if he was dumb, because he did not know language, and we're not told there is some physical deformity, which leads us to believe he was probably deaf. Picture this prison. A prison you can't escape, of darkness, of silence, of isolation. There's no communication aside from being drugged wherever you need to go and plop down in front of a temple with a cup, hoping that people will give you coins so that you don't starve to death the next day. No light, no sound, no contact, emptiness, darkness. To think of a more profound brokenness, it's hard to believe. Now, Jesus had healed hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people thus far. Many were blind, many were deaf, many were dumb, many were demon-possessed. The scribes and Pharisees look at him and what he has done and have become convinced that he is an enemy of them. Now, the commentaries will say that they're convinced he's an enemy of Judaism, but the Pharisees no longer practice Judaism because Judaism is God's chosen people following God's chosen laws and God's chosen ways for God's chosen will and purposes, and they gave that up a long time ago because there's certainly better things to do with our time than that foolishness. He was an enemy of men, of powerful men, but men nonetheless. They hated him so much that the Pharisees would go to the Herodians, their absolute enemies, in who they would find nothing to agree with, in order to bring him down. They started as cynical. Isn't it odd? They dislike him, but when he starts doing miracles, they hate him. When he changes the world for the better, he earns their hatred. When he is talking, telling people things, teaching people things, they just don't want to hear it. Now, have no doubt, as we go into this, Jesus has yet a year before his crucifixion. But his death is written in stone in two ways. Well, God has his plan for the redemption of his people, for the forgiveness of sins by Jesus' death on a cross. That cannot change. That will not change, for God has spoken and it shall be. But in the same way, the Pharisees, in rebellion against God, have their own stone tablet that says, "This man must die." But notice what happens here. Who does Jesus heal this man for? Well, there are three parties. One is the glory of God. Two is the benefit of the man. But it seems almost deliberate that Jesus healed this man for a specific group of people, the Pharisees themselves. Before their very eyes came a man delivered of four ailments: demon possession, being deaf, being dumb, being blind. The miracle is absolutely incontestable. There's no way to fake this. Throughout church history, throughout Jewish history, that there were charlatans. They're always popular. They give you the dog and pony show. You see them on YouTube, lengthening legs. You see people getting out of wheelchairs and walking across the stage to the praise of the KFC bucket that passes that you're supposed to drop money in. We don't bother to mention that grandma had always been able to walk. They just wanted someone to dupe. Jesus is forcing a decision. He will not hide from the conflict. In fact, he promotes it. It says in Luke 12:51-53, "Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, we look at this, well, we look at him, we say, that's baby Jesus. Surely someone so meek and mild would not promote division. How can he be so hard-hearted and unkind? Well, we can have unity within the world. We can have perfect unity. all we have to do is set God aside completely. Let the world be the world, and we'll follow along with them to perdition. We will be destroyed with them, but at least we'll all do so peacefully. The thing is that when Jesus came to save His children, to save the lost, that was His very purpose. It automatically sets up a system of division because the world hates the light. They hate the light. Scripture doesn't tell us they ignore the light. It says they hate the light because the thing about light is it indiscriminately illuminates, and their deeds are evil. They know they're wrong. They don't want to quit. The Pharisees knew they were wrong. It's why they try and do everything in secret. It's why when Jesus comes to them and asks them direct questions, their standard answer is, "We don't know. What do you think?" Jesus is forcing a decision because a decision must be made. Choose this day who you will serve. Will you serve Christ or will you serve the world? You cannot have both. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. He said, trying to serve Christ and trying to serve the world is like trying to ride a bus with one foot on the curb. I mean, you do all right at first. You pedal along and then you hop and then you skip and then you hold on and you drag and eventually you get sucked out of the bus and run over by it. Choose this day who you will serve. The confrontation by our Lord is not a hardship. It is not an unkindness. It is a love and a mercy and a grace because He is showing them truth. And truth, no matter how hard it is to hear, is always kinder than a pretty lie. Jesus looks to the Pharisees and He said, you must choose. Will you follow your rules and your religious pageantry, or will you follow the way of life and salvation, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world? It is not a hard-hearted command. It is compassion above all other. It is a call that God has made to His people since they were His people. We read in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to His voice, by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Choose life that you may live. Well, the response is not surprising. It says in verse 23, and all the crowds were astounded. They were saying, can this man really be the son of David? Now, it's no doubt as popular as Jesus is already that many of these people have probably already seen some of His miracles. But there was something about this miracle, and we're not told what. But we're told that they were astounded. The word here in the Greek is to be totally and completely awestruck in wonder. They sat before Him with their jaws hanging open. They could not imagine the power, the majesty, the grace that they had just seen. What is going on? Wow. Though they are doubting, they are beginning to see. Though they do not fully understand, they are beginning to wonder. Maybe, with that still quiet voice that dares to hope, that fears from such endless disappointment and crushing oppression of the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, from deprivation, from endless hunger, maybe this is the one spoke of in Isaiah 9. Maybe he is the one that it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with the justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Maybe he's here. In their pain and suffering, hope had been sparked. A beautiful thing, a little hope. You'd be amazed what you can survive with hope at the end. Endless suffering is unendurable because there's no end of it. Every day is one more awakening of more suffering, more pain, more heartache. But hope leads us on to the next day, that today things might be better. And if not today, tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, one day I will be called home. And the hope that my life rests upon is not a hope of maybe it will happen, but a promise that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." A guarantee, a promise. But what is the response of the Pharisees? What is the response of the people chosen by God to watch over God's people? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." The people's hope springs forth, and it must be crushed brutally. The fact that the multitudes were seriously wondering if Jesus might be the Messiah drove the Pharisees to rage. Why? Because they were comfortable, and they were happy with all they had, and to follow God would be to give it. The word we see here for rage is not just simmering anger. It is anger that obliterates rational thought. It is the anger that we read of in Proverbs 14:29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Imagine the audacity. If this is the Messiah, it is the anointed one of God. It is the culmination of generations of redemptive history. And they dismiss him out of hand and seek to destroy him because he is inconvenient to their legalism and their pride and their love of the darkness. They reacted with foolishness. They accused Jesus of trying to cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They could not tolerate the thought that this man who denounced them as unrighteous, as unkind, as whitewashed tombs, could possibly be the Messiah. He had trampled on their human traditions, on their desires, on their hopes, on their ambitions, and he must be crushed. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. That it indicates that the Pharisees are some distance from the crowds, from Jesus. They're on the fringes. They're whispering. They're talking to the edges. They lack the courage of their conviction to even stand up and declare truth. Instead, they will mutter and backbite and murmur and gossip and slander from the fringes. I had to chuckle as I was reading through this, thinking they would have loved Twitter. In fact, all of social media, they would have been very happy. Their intent was to poison the minds of the people. They don't believe this. It doesn't make any sense, which we'll go through. But we have to understand going in that these are not people seeking to have a goodwill discussion. Perhaps this is the Messiah, or perhaps he is some demon-possessed lunatic seeking to overthrow the world in the name of Satan. They don't think that. One thing you'll notice as you read through the Gospels is they never contest the miracles. They never argue against Jesus' power. They argue against its source because they can't argue the miracles. The miracles are happening everywhere, all around him. That's Steve. Steve was blind and deaf and dumb and possessed by a demon, and now he's going to work. You can't argue that. Instead, they attribute him to Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is probably a form of Baal-zebub. You recognize the name from the Old Testament, Baal. It means Lord of the Flies. It was a pagan deity. Not only do they not even attribute to Jesus that he's working against God, they attribute that he's not even part of God's pantheon. He's something totally different. He has to be dismissed and ignored and made pointless. Jesus has an answer for this. We see in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Once again, we see him knowing their thoughts. Mark tells us in 22 and 23, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by the rulers of demons, and he called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Notice what Jesus does here is he shifts the argument. They want to play in a realm of hypotheticals, and Jesus says, no, we're going to theological truth. There's no such thing as Baal-zebub. But we will wrestle against Satan, and we will discuss things that truly are. But there's three problems with their arguments. The first is that it is completely and totally irrational. It's obvious to us that a kingdom standing against itself will not stand. That when a system tries to tear itself apart, it will be laid waste by self-destruction. The same applies to any city or house. We've seen houses that self-destruct from the inside. They do not stand, but they go down loudly, violently. Applied to the spirit world, the principle is just as clear. If Satan were to cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? Satan is evil by definition. All he does is in opposition to God. It also means he's self-destructive, but it doesn't mean he's stupid. He is not going to destroy himself on purpose. Now, evil in and of itself is self-destructive, and it will destroy itself. But the odd thing about it is it never happens on purpose. We see throughout the world today, I don't know what went wrong. I don't know what happened. How are we so broken? Why are we suffering from all of these deaths of despair and these outbursts of desperation? What? None of this used to happen. Why are we tearing ourselves apart? Well, evil is always destructive. Just never on purpose. As Jesus comes to them, it doesn't make any sense. You would accuse me of casting out demons by demons. The modern world does the same. Promises they will offer you access to your authentic self. You can be the real you. Authentic, in fact, was our word of the year in Merriam-Webster. You see it everywhere. It's authentic. It's odd, though. You can only be authentic when you deny everything true about you. You have to deny the spiritual side of yourself. You can't be authentic worshiping God. You must worship yourself. You can be spiritual but not religious. You can be Muslim but not Christian. You can be Seventh-day Adventist. You can be Mormon. You can be anything, but don't you dare be one of those fundamentalists. You can be moral, but not based on the morality of Scripture. It must be the morality of autonomy, of self-determination, that I do as I please. You can only be your true self when you deny yourself physically that you were made in such a way. But no, that can't be your true self. Instead, you must be something different. You must be something new, be that a new gender, be that a new species, be that a new race. You can only be authentic once you deny that which is already true. Or you can be authentic relationally. Yeah, but notice it's never an authentic relationship when it's one man and one woman married in the bonds of unbreakable matrimony. It's always some twisted foolishness. The modern world promises a lot, but it's irrational. For God does not do good things. What God does is good. And by its very definition, everything God does is good. He gave us man and woman. It is good. He gave us the moral law. It is good. He gave us husbands and wives. It is good. Good. He gave us ourselves in your image. In his image, he created you. It is good. What the world offers is irrational and foolish and will harm. But it wasn't just irrational, it was hypocritical. In verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Jesus shows the Pharisees' accusations were corrupt based on a bias of their hearts. They sought to declare Jesus as wicked and evil for doing the very things that they rejoiced in. Now, the sons here does not mean biological children. The sons was used for disciples or followers, such as in the Old Testament when we see the sons of the prophets. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that these sons of exorcists would use many weird cultic formulas and incantations and all sorts of foolishness in order to try and cast out demons for money, of course. And then when it didn't work, they would move on to a new set of rubes. Well, another guy would come in and say, well, that guy was a fake, but I'm real. And you could make quite the circuit and then just start over at the beginning once you were done. It's odd. We see that on TBN a lot, don't we? In fact, Luke tells us of a group in the book of Acts, a group of seven brothers, the sons of a chief priest named Sceva, who practiced exorcism. When they and the other Jewish exorcists had heard about the apostles' great success, they decided to try it out. It's a magic formula. In the name of Jesus, I bet that'll work to fill our pockets. We read in, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to invoke over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus who Paul preaches. Now seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this. They thought they could just use fancy words. They would deny the power, but hope that the forms would get them through. Well, it does not work out well. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them subdued all of them and utterly prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. If you're ever wondering, if you run out of a house naked and wounded, that would be an unsuccessful exorcism. I can't think of much of a way to make it more unsuccessful than you don't walk out of the house at all. But notice their words. In the name of, I implore you by Jesus, who Paul preaches. Not my Lord Jesus. Not Jesus. Not my Jesus. But this word that some other guy said, and it worked pretty good, I implore you. They're trying to use magic spells. Jesus pointed out the Pharisees' hypocrisy by showing that they approved the exorcism of the very people, their sons. And yet when he does it successfully, it's evil. They would never have claimed their sons were ungodly, much less satanic. The Pharisees' response reflects the basic response of every person who intentionally rejects Jesus. They did not reject him for lack of evidence, but because they were biased against him. It was not that he couldn't, that he wasn't true, it's that they did not want him to be true. Their own deeds were evil, and they could not handle the reality of Jesus' righteousness. They could not tolerate the light. They were not looking for truth, but for ways to justify their own wickedness. The same goes for the world today. Often, the world knows what it's doing, doesn't work. I mean, if you can do math and follow a bar graph, you can look at the rates of addiction and death and despair and hopelessness and just like, wow, this is awful. And it corresponds to an inversely to the number of people attending church. So the fewer people who go to church, who follow the faith, the worse our country and our world gets. But then they stand there and look baffled. Surely another program will help. It's not that they don't know the answer. It's that they refuse to acknowledge the truth of the answer. Now, sadly, we do the same ourselves, don't we? Oh, I don't know what's going wrong in my life. Yeah, you do. Every problem in your life started with God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and then flesh out the details from there. I promise you things would go better. Every argument with your spouse started with, it's my fault, at least in part. I know that's a hard one to swallow. It's always partially my fault, if not totally. You have a long-lasting marriage. We are lost and broken people, but we serve a risen Savior. They don't want it to be true, but it doesn't make it any less truth. The world revolves on objective reality. It's not subjective. We don't get to declare what we want to be true and then make it so. We don't get to rewrite reality on our whims or our desires. It is not what we want found in God's Word. It's what's in God's Word regardless of what we want. It's sola scriptura. Scripture alone, but tota scriptura, all of Scripture. It is not cherry picking John 14 and saying, "Well, there are many rooms in my mansion," and then ignoring Peter that calls for holiness, or Jesus calling for repentance, or James calling for faith and works. It is all of it. Cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Now the world will accuse the church of isolating, attacking people, causing division and anger. We suffer from an epidemic, a real epidemic this time, of loneliness, hopelessness, meaningless, and addiction. And there is only one. It is not the truth we want, but the truth that is true. As we close today, that truth sits within our hands. There is a blessing of objective truth. You know what the blessing of objective truth is? Is it doesn't change. Have you ever noticed how the world changes? The words that were fine yesterday are now anathema. They're forbidden. If you say the words yesterday, you were fine. If you say them today, now you're an ist or an ism. You're racist or transphobic or whatever other, ableist. I can't even keep track. I gave up a long time ago. The words mean the same thing. There's no hatred, there's no hard-heartedness, but suddenly it changes. Now you got to get on board with the new thing. The thing about objective truth is it never falters, never wavers, never changes. What was true yesterday is true today, is true tomorrow, is true till the end of time. So what is truth? Pilate asked Jesus that. What is truth? God is truth. This book is a manual for your entire existence. I mean, how many times in your life have you come up against something and said, I don't know what to do next? I'm lost. I'm broken. I'm hurting. I have no answers. What do I do? Did you read the manual? Read the manual. Turn the pages. Repeatedly, endlessly, all the days of your life, every single day. Because the things that you found in there last time are still there. They don't disappear. Thing is about Christian maturity is it matures, lays on top of one another. You build layer upon layer, foundation upon foundation. You don't build a house out of one massive brick, but thousands of small ones laid one atop another, bound together in mortar. In the same way, your life is built on the tiny truths found in Scripture, mortared together by the Spirit of God. Pretty good life worth having. And when the storms come and the waves smash against it, your house will be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and it will not falter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your blessings. We ask that you would watch over us, that you would guide us, that as we lead into the world, that we would not commit their folly, their foolishness, that we would be different, that we would see the hope of the one who is the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. Let us trust in him in all we do. Amen.